Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom. Studies in the book of Revelation. This is message number 10 in our series. I'm going to read our text, the first six verses. Verse number 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We are amidst a mini-series on the letters to the seven churches in our studies in the book of Revelation. And today we focus on the church at Sardis, which was a dead church. Now, I have visited many churches in my lifetime and have been a part of many other churches. And in some places, the people sing hymns, but there's no life in their singing. The pastor preaches sermons, but the breath of God is not upon his preaching, so the message falls upon deaf ears, actually doing more damage than good. The congregation has learned to zone out whenever the pastor steps to the pulpit. The collection of the offering is routine, with many giving out of a sense of obligation, others hardly giving at all. The church barely scrapes together enough to keep the place afloat. As for fellowship, well, the people may converse with one another a little bit after the services, but many don't hang out very long. They make a beeline to their cars, and the young people certainly cannot wait to get out. Visitors are largely ignored. What is a dead church? Charles Swindoll, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says this humorously. Quote, "Maybe it means their sanctuary is a morgue with a steeple. It's a congregation of corpses with undertakers for ushers, embalmers for elders, and morticians for ministers. Their pastor graduated from a theological cemetery. The choir director is the local coroner. They sing Embalmed in Gilead and Amazing Grave, How Sweet the Ground. You might describe the worship as stiff. At the rapture, they'll be the first taken up because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first." They drive to church in one long line with their headlights on. Whenever someone joins their membership, the church office immediately notifies the next of kin. Each week they put an ad in the obituaries. The church van is a black hearse and the church sign is a tombstone. Their motto is, "Many are cold and few are frozen." End quote. Now, on a more serious note, Charles Swindoll goes on to say, and I quote, "I wish that a dead church would be as obvious as that. But most churches, even dead ones, look alive on the outside. Truth be told, what appears alive from our human perspective may be dead in the eyes of God. A dead church meets regularly to utter prayers, mouth lyrics, and collect enough cash to pay the bills. They may be growing in number. They may even be buying land and constructing buildings. They may have well-staffed programs and all the latest slick technology. Yes, dead churches have all these things, but they are still dead." End quote. That's from Charles Swindoll. I suspect that there are far more dead churches than living ones in our present day. Of course, I don't know the statistics, but I suspect, I said. But dead churches are not a phenomenon of the present time only. They have existed all throughout the history of the church. In fact, they even existed in the first century. The letter to the church at Sardis was written to the actual church in John's day. God wants us collectively as a church and individually as members to look in the mirror of his word and see if any of this applies to us. So today, as we go through this, don't just tune it out and say, well, that applies to other people. Just say, Lord, does any of this apply to me? I hope it doesn't, but it might. And if it does, you need to get that right with God. I've titled the message, Coffin Christians. Jesus says to this church in Revelation 3, verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. This church is alive physically, but dead spiritually, and their works are dead works. Now, every child of God should ask the Lord this question, Lord, are my works empowered by the Holy Spirit? Are they vibrant? Do they have spiritual impact? Or are my works merely flesh-driven performance, lacking spiritual vitality and of no eternal consequence? Well, the latter is what characterizes this church at Sardis, and I'm sure characterizes many churches today, even fundamental Baptist churches. The city of Sardis dates back to ancient times. It was the capital city of the Empire of Lydia as early as the 8th century BC, a kingdom that controlled all of western Turkey. Under one of its kings, whose name was Croesus, who lived in the 6th century BC, the empire became fabulously wealthy because their metallurgists learned the secret of separating gold from silver, and that enabled them to produce pure gold and pure silver, and you can imagine how that helped them to become wealthy, not to mention they discovered piles and piles of gold in the mines under Mount Tmolus and even gold dust washed down in the rivers into the city. That's how much gold there was in this region. Some of you have probably heard the term, as rich as Croesus. You ever hear that term? Well, it comes from this fabulously wealthy king, Croesus, who reigned from this very city. In the year AD 17, so just before the time of Christ, an earthquake destroyed Sardis, and although it was rebuilt because of the great wealth, the wealth and power of Sardis eventually faded, and so did the glory of this church. The church had grown spiritually dead by John's day. Thus, Jesus has him write this. Many commentators believe if the seven churches represent eras of the church age, then many commentators believe the Sardis church represents the era following the Reformation from around AD 1517 to around the year 1730. In fact, some commentators say that the name Sardis means escaping ones or those who came out, which could be a reference ultimately to the Reformation. I don't know. Tim LaHaye points that out in his commentary. The tragedy of the Reformation is that even though Martin Luther and others recognized that salvation is by faith alone, their churches were dead because they were state churches, and they did not break away from Roman Catholic traditions and doctrines. Thus, the church was full of ritual and ceremonies and lifelessness. And that is likely why Jesus introduces himself to this church back in verse 1 as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The stars, of course, are the angels. Perhaps Jesus is reminding this church that they have every opportunity to remain alive through the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that the heavens are watching via their angel of accountability and judgment. Remember, we talked about in a previous message that the angels of each of these churches are not the pastors of the churches, they are actual angels who serve before God to keep this church accountable and one day will help to carry out judgment upon these individual churches as God prescribes. We're now going to change gears in the message and we're going to apply our template that we've used in the other messages to the churches. 4-point template. And we'll use it with this church as we've done with the others. First, a word of commendation or words of commendation. However, this is the only church that is not given a commendation. How tragic. Imagine appearing at the judgment seat of Christ and not being able to hear anything of a positive nature. Imagine you individually appearing at the judgment seat of Christ and Jesus saying to you, yes, you are a believer, child of God, but you were dead. Spiritually, you didn't have vitality. You did not appropriate the power of Jesus Christ living within you. You are a dead saint. I should emphasize that this is a church. So these believers in Christ meet corporately and they go through the motions of church, as many churches do, but they're lifeless nonetheless. Consequently, there's nothing that Jesus can commend them for. Perhaps you, dear Christian, go to church regularly, but you're only going through the motions, and only you know this in your heart. It's between you and the Lord. Maybe there's no heart, there's no life. You're a saint in a casket, a coffin Christian. How heartbreaking it will be to hear no words of commendation at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, since there are no words of commendation, we go to our second point, words of rebuke or disapproval. Look at the latter half of verse 1. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. As I said earlier, their works are dead works. Now, these folks are believers. They're part of his church, which is his body. They're Christians, we would say. He's speaking to the church. But just because a person or a church is Christian doesn't mean they're alive in a practical sense. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. John 10, verse 10. But how many saints lack the abundant life because they never appropriate it? You have Jesus living within, but how many believers never draw upon his strength, his power, his grace to live the Christian life? Does that describe you? Yes, you name the name of Christ. Yes, you're a member of a Christian church, but that doesn't mean you're alive spiritually. Nor does it mean your church is alive spiritually. It goes without saying that churches will be alive only to the extent that their members are alive, because churches are comprised of people, not a building, of course. But it's also possible that some very alive church members are a part of a dead church. And I've gone into some dead churches as pulpit supply or as a speaker, guest speaker, all through the years, and you could sense the church was just dead, but there were a few believers that were alive. They were the ones that are praying, maybe praying for their church to come back to life. They're the ones that are vibrant. You just sense it in their spirit. They have that vibrancy about them. Well, if they're not careful, they're going to get dragged down spiritually by that church. Maybe they'd better move along to a church that is vibrant, one that can help them and edify them. By the way, spiritual life in a church is not to be equated with activities or programs in the church. You know, oftentimes people think, man, that church is really alive. They have a VBS during the summer, and they have graded children's Sunday school classes. They have an Awana program on Wednesday night, and they do this on Thursday, and this on Friday, and this on Saturday. Rah, rah, rah. That means absolutely nothing with respect to the spiritual life of the church. Now, those things can be helpful. I'm not saying they're bad or wrong. I'm just saying that's no indication of the spiritual life of the church. In fact, oftentimes churches that are just completely dead try to bring life by bringing programs or activities into the church, and that's not the way to bring in life. We need God's reviving presence for life. In fact, programs and activities are often used as crutches by churches to produce some semblance of life when there really is no life. They only bring counterfeit life, not true life. But you'd be surprised how many people are duped by that. And why is it? Because programs and ministries are outward, but genuine life is inward. It's oftentimes hard to discern that for a person who's not very discerning. Furthermore, a church that is dead does not get life by bringing in a band or bringing in entertainment, movie night, or whatever you want to call it. Those things can get people moving, doing things, but it's all outward. has nothing to do with spirituality. Genuine life is inward. We are to worship God in spirit and truth. That's inwardly. So we must be careful not to use outward trappings as substitutes for inward spirituality. This is very important. Some that hold to the Calvinist doctrine question the possibility of a dead believer. That's one of the things that has led so many modern-day pastors to say, well, all believers are overcomers. Because they question the possibility, how could a believer be a dead believer? How could this church be referring to real believers? They must be unsaved. The idea of a coffin Christian is an oxymoron to them. For they think that all believers must be alive or they're not believers. But frankly, that's not scriptural according to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to point this out to you this morning. This is another important concept. We must remember contextually that Romans chapter 8 is written to believers about how to live a sanctified life. Paul begins in chapter 6 by reminding believers that when they were saved, any one of us, when we were saved, we died to sin in him and we rose to victory over sin in him because of Jesus. Jesus is now our provision for living victoriously. And you know very well that all saints have this provision, but not all saints appropriate or draw upon this provision, and so many continue to live in defeat. In chapter 7 of Romans, Paul shares his own personal testimony of how he struggled as a saint before learning the secret to victory. Now, what do the Calvinists say about that? Well, some of them say that Paul is referring in chapter 7 to his life before salvation, for they cannot conceive of the idea of a saint living in carnality. To them, a carnal man is an unsaved man, but that's not scripturally accurate. Remember, Paul referred to the church at Corinth as saints and brethren on the one hand, and yet he called them carnal on the other because of the way that they were living. They were saved, but they were living in a shameful manner. Their carnality was not evidence of never being saved. It was evidence of selfish, fleshly living and disobedience to God. They were in need of personal revival, we would say. Following that discussion in Romans 6 and 7, Paul then concludes in Romans 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation or judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." By the way, in context, the condemnation is not referring to eternal condemnation. It's referring to a negative verdict at the judgment seat. This is written to believers. That's the context. There's no negative verdict at the judgment seat to those believers who are walking in the Spirit and not after the flesh. So if you're walking righteously in the Spirit, not perfectly, of course, but you're consistently walking in the Spirit, appropriating the power of Jesus Christ within you, you're not walking after your flesh, catering to your flesh, unwilling to confess sin and get right with God, then you will have a good account at the judgment seat. The verse implies that there will be negative consequence at the judgment seat for those believers who are walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit. And we're reminded in Romans 8 verse 5, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Then Paul shares the consequence of carnal or fleshly mindedness. Look at Romans 8 6. "For to be carnally minded is," what's the next word?
Death.
But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, this is obviously not eternal death, for we are eternally secure, and Paul is writing to believers. So what kind of death is this? It's a forfeiture of abundant life now, leading to forfeiture of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Genuine spirituality in saints results in abundant life now and reward at the Bema. That's why when I go into some dead churches and speak, and there are two little old ladies that sit in the back who are just vibrant with the abundant life of Jesus, it's obvious. They have abundant life now, and they're going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, even though the rest of the church is dead and will not. Now look how this all plays out practically speaking in the believer's life. Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And he's not talking physically. You will die physically too, of course. We all do. But he's talking spiritually. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, if you choose to live for yourself in fleshliness, carnality, you will wither and die, for you are not abiding in Christ. Like the branch that bears no fruit, you will be pruned off and cast into the fire. And the fire is not referring to hellfire in John 15, but judgment seat fire. In other words, your dead works will burn up. You'll have nothing to show for your life when you meet Jesus. But if you choose to depend upon the Holy Spirit to put to death the fleshly deeds of your body, you will live. And in context, the life is spiritual vibrancy. You will have abundant life now, and people will notice it in your life. And you'll have reward in the coming kingdom. Jesus promises that. Now, against that important backdrop, I want to take you to Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. The writer to the Hebrews says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The believers being addressed in this passage had chosen to remain babies in their spiritual growth and development. But the writer calls them to move on to maturity. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 of Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. In other words, bigger and better subjects. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What's he talking about? Well, in their early months and years as newborn babes in Christ, they had repented from their dead works in faith toward God. You know how a person gets saved? By believing on Jesus Christ for eternal life. And 3 months into their salvation, they get convicted about something. Maybe they're a gambler. And nobody talks to them about it. The believers are patient. But God really convicts that person about the sin of gambling and wasting away the resources that God has given to them on the chance that they might get rich quick. And they're reading Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And don't live for today, live for the things of the eternal realm. And all these principles in the Sermon on the Mount and 2 Corinthians 4, and wow, they get under conviction. So what happens? They repent. As a new believer, they repent of their evil works when the word of God convicts them, convinces them of truth. And they say, oh God, I was so wrong to waste away my life, my earnings and gambling and my family suffering because of it. And I'm not eternally focused and I'm squandering your resources. God, forgive me. By your grace, I'm not going down that path anymore. And they get victory in their Christian life. That's a glorious thing. That's what had happened to these believers that are being written to here in the book of Hebrews. They had repented from their dead works by taking steps of faith. And the writer says they now need to move on and grow up. The writer doesn't want to have to go back and teach them over again the importance of repenting from their dead works. He wants them to produce quality works, fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, dead works and the way they were living was rudimentary milk-type food. They should already know this, the writer says, and move on to maturity. You now need meat-type food. You've repented from those old dead works. Now let's move on and let's really grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dead works are the things we do in the strength of our own flesh. You ever done dead works? I think if we're honest, we'd all say, yes, I have. We're all guilty of this. They're mere rituals. Maybe one form of this is keeping a list of things that we hope by doing those things will make us spiritual. Well, if I read my Bible and I pray and I go to church 3 times a week, I'm going to be a spiritual Christian. Not necessarily. I know some Christians who read their Bible every day and pray and go to church 3 times a week, and they're ungodly throughout the week. See, that doesn't make you a good Christian by just keeping a list. There are works done out of self-motivation, we might say, rather than a God-centered motivation. You think that pleases God? No way. Jesus condemns the church at Sardis for their dead works. And we're guilty of this too. So we should take heed. If the mirror's shining back at us, reflecting our image, we see ourselves in the church at Sardis, we should say, oh God, I now humbly admit that I have been doing a lot of dead works. In my own strength, in my own power. God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. That leads us to our third point, the admonition to repent. Look back with me at verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Any vestige of goodness at Sardis is about to die completely. Their dead works are leading them further and further away from the Lord, and that's true of any Christian living in dead works. And so God cautions them to be watchful. That is, remain awake, be alert, be vigilant. He wants them to strengthen the things that remain. They need to quickly turn their dead works into fruit-bearing for the Lord before everything is lost. And look at verse 3. Therefore remember how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. We must also, as believers, remember what we have received and heard through the word of God and hold fast and repent of our dead works. So this Sardis church needs to repent. And I think that is not merely a reference to changing the mind, but also the behavior. Now I want to challenge you with this. If you think repent only means change the mind, because the word is metanoia and that's the root meaning of the word, then I challenge you to remember it's also the way the word is used in the New Testament. Because a lot of times people base all of their understanding of the scriptures on the root word and the meaning of it. But how is the word used? That's an important part of interpretation. And the way the word is used throughout the scriptures, old and new, is that repentance is not you just changing your mind. It's your whole life changes because you've awakened to the truth. And you're not going that direction anymore. You're now going this direction. The gambler says, oh, that sin is wrong. I'm going to leave it and go the other direction. That's repentance. That's how it's used in the scriptures. Jesus says, if they do not watch, and that's the same Greek word translated watchful in verse 2, then Christ's coming for them is going to be as a thief in the night, sudden and unexpected. I will come upon you as a thief. The coming of Christ is referred to in several places of the New Testament. Look at Matthew 24, 42 and 43. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We could also read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Those who are unprepared for the Lord's return will not be rewarded at his coming. And I fear a lot of Christians are not ready for the Lord's return. They're not looking for it. They're not prepared for it. Well, they will not be qualified to be his bride. They will not qualify to rule with him. The point Jesus makes in the parable of the virgins, the parable of the talents, both of which can be found in Matthew 25. So it's important to repent. Now, I just want to pause here before we go to our final point. If the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God, is convicting you right now that some, or all, but at least some of your works are dead works, then don't brush that off. Say to him, Lord, teach me more. Show me where I'm off. I confess this is sin. I want to get it right with you. I don't want to have a life characterized by dead works. I want to have a life characterized by abundant life, vibrancy in the spiritual life, so that I can hear well done at your throne one day. Now the offer of reward, point 4. Look at verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Sometimes within dead churches, I've already referred to this by illustration, are a few who are alive. And you can always pick them out. You know, they're the ones that are glowing. And you can just sense it. They just have the glow of Christ on their face. It's a beautiful thing. Well, they're the ones who have not defiled their garments. They're obedient, faithful servants of the Lord. Jesus promises, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. One of the great misunderstandings regarding the doctrine of eternal rewards is that all saints will be clothed in white robes of righteousness. Sorry, but that's not correct. This passage here clarifies that only those who earn that privilege will be clothed in white and given a crown. And I can demonstrate this from the scriptures. First of all, from our text, Revelation 3, verse 5, he who, what's the next word?
Overcomes.
He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So don't miss this. Only overcomers will be clothed in white raiment, which is the garment necessary to be the bride of Christ. Matthew 22, 11 and 12, Jesus told this parable. I'll just give two verses out of the parable. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Now, that's not talking about an unsaved man who happens to show up. There wouldn't be any unsaved people anywhere near this event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a believer who thinks that because he or she is saved, they have a right to be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they are wrong, for they do not have the wedding garments. We can demonstrate that clearly from Revelation 19, verses 7, 8, and 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Notice this phrase, his wife has made herself ready, prepared. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Now don't miss this phrase, for the fine linen, that's the white wedding garment, is the righteous acts of the saints. I'm so glad that the New King James Version translated this correctly, because in the Greek, the word righteousness is plural. It's righteousnesses, plural, of the saints. So it's referring to the righteous acts of the saints. It's your obedience that is making your wedding garment. Verse 9, then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Wow, you are making your wedding garment today by how you are living. If you're not living right, you're not making a wedding garment. Notice that the proper wedding garment for attendance at the marriage supper of the Lamb is the righteous acts of the saints. It does not say the righteousness of Christ. So you can't try to grab onto the coattails of Jesus and say, "Well, I deserve to be rewarded and be part of your bride and attend the marriage supper because I'm saved." No, my child, that's not good enough for this. You have to be saved and living for me. Then you will have white wedding garments, because those garments are the righteous acts of the saints. That's very important to grasp. These are the works of gold, silver, and precious stones that will survive the testing furnace at the judgment seat of Christ. Now think with me. If the white garments are the righteous acts of the saints, that is, if the garment itself is comprised of the righteous deeds that you have done in the power of Christ, then what about those who do not have righteous acts? Well, then they will be naked and ashamed, like Adam and Eve in the garden. After their clothing of righteousness, which had been a garment of light, faded away, they were ashamed, so that God had to clothe them with animal skins. What a contrast from supernatural garments of light. Now, folks, don't miss the profundity of this. Overcomers are the bride of Christ, for they will be given garments of white, presumably garments just like those worn by Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they will be given those garments because of their righteous works for Christ. Now remember from what we said earlier, it's not works done in our own flesh, because a lot of Christians keep busy and they might think they're going to earn white robes of righteousness, but it's not just keeping busy. It's not you doing works in your own strength and power. It's works done for the Lord in his power and strength, energized by him as he breathes upon it with his Holy Spirit. And you stand before him and he says, my child, you appropriated the provision. You drew upon my power living within you. And you have lived a life consistently of producing good works. You see, my friend, overcomers are alive. Carnal, fleshly believers are dead. That's really the bottom line here. So the first reward promised to overcomers in Revelation 3 is that they will be clothed in white raiment, the garments necessary for participating in the marriage festivities. But there's a second reward promised to overcomers in this particular text. Look at verse 5. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Uh-oh. We have a problem, don't we? At least some look at it that way. Well, again, this is not a promise for all believers, but only those who are overcomers. Of course, that then implies that non-overcomers will be blotted out of the book of life, and their names will not be confessed before the Father and the angels. Well, that poses a big problem, a conundrum, we might say. The traditionalists, who assume the book of life is exclusively about heaven and hell, they believe that those who are in the book of life go to heaven and those who are not in the book of life go to hell. So in their way of thinking, to be blotted out of the book of life is to go to hell. That can't happen to believers, of course. So that has led them to believe that all believers are overcomers. We know that all believers are eternally secure on the basis of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54. You know those verses that say, this mortal will put on immortality. That word means deathlessness. And this corruptible will put on incorruption. That literally means unending existence. But perhaps their understanding of the book of life is too narrow. Now bear with me as I flesh this out for you. I think there's something we can learn here. We are compelled to ask, what does the word life mean in the term book of life? I'm going to give you three options. What does the word life mean in the book of life? Is it eternal life? And I'm now using that term in the traditional sense of unending life in heaven as opposed to unending death in hell. That is the lake of fire, which is the second death. Well, this is the traditional view that the book of life is referring to eternal life / heaven. But this view has two major problems, and I don't have the time to get into all the detail supporting these two points, but I have done this extensively on other occasions. The first problem, the word eternal in the scriptures is a mistranslation. It does not mean unending, and I have given a lot of material on that. You say, well, aren't we going to live forever? Yes, I already quoted 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal is going to put on immortality, deathlessness. This corruptible is going to put on incorruption, unending existence. Because I'm in Christ, I have those wonderful, glorious benefits. But the word eternal does not mean that. It means age lasting. We'll get into that another time. The second major problem is that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. According to 1 Corinthians 15, 26, so the lake of fire, which is called the second death, will be destroyed at some future point. How is death destroyed? Think it through. By resurrection. I used to be really stumped by this. How is death going to be destroyed? Is God going to somehow come and demolish death? It just didn't make any sense to me. No, he's going to resurrect those who are dead. And then there'll be no more death. Death is destroyed by resurrection. And isn't that really what 1 Corinthians 15 says? O death, where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the 1 Corinthians 15 chapter is all about resurrection. That's a glorious truth. Chew on that one a while. What does the word life mean in the term book of life? Is it, option number two, age during life? That is, believers resurrected to live in the millennial age as opposed to unbelievers remaining in the grave or being killed during the tribulation. Revelation 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that's in the context of the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And something very similar is said in chapter 17, verse 8. This is obviously referring to the tribulation. People who worship the Antichrist during the tribulation, they're going to die by the end of the tribulation. And you have the Battle of Armageddon. But unbelievers, we know, are going to remain in the grave until after the millennium. And then here's what happens to them. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So in this view, I'm suggesting that the word life in book of life is referring to age-lasting life. In other words, people who will be resurrected before the millennium. There's a third view. What does the word life mean in the term book of life? Is it inheritance? Interestingly, we find an illustration of this in the Old Testament that I think provides a type for New Testament believers. Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin. They have made for themselves a god of gold.'" You remember the golden calf? "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin..." And there's a pause in the text. "But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Verse 33, "The Lord's answered, he said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" We must remember that the Israelites left Egypt as saved people. For they had applied the blood and believed God at the Passover. They were baptized in the Red Sea. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Now they've sinned grievously in making the golden calf. And God's about to kill them and disinherit them." But Moses intercedes and asks God to spare them, blotting his name instead out of God's book. And many commentators presume it's the book of life. Moses asks that he experience an untimely death in place of the Israelites, which means he will forfeit his inheritance or his reward in the promised land. He's not asking to go to hell. Remember, he's a believer. The Israelites are believers. He's asking to die and become disinherited so that his countrymen might live. I think the Apostle Paul was saying something very similar in the book of Romans. But look at God's response, verse 33, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." This clearly has to do with reward and serves as a type for New Testament believers regarding the potential loss of inheritance. Revelation 3, verse 5 promises that overcomers will not be blotted out of the book of life in the sense of inheritance, which implies that non-overcomers will be blotted out of the book of life, which is the forfeiture of inheritance. And I believe this is corroborated by at least two other passages of Scripture in the book of Revelation. Chapter 21, verse 27, "There shall by no means enter it," and the "it" there is New Jerusalem, "anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Only those believers who are faithful. Only those believers who stand to inherit. They're in the book of life in that sense of the word. And then Revelation 22, verse 19, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city," the holy city is New Jerusalem, "and from the things which are written in this book." He's not going to send them to hell. They're believers. He's going to disinherit them. The bottom line, overcomers will inherit, for they're written in the book of life. Non-overcomers will not inherit, for they're blotted out of the book of life in the sense of inheritance. I believe that's what Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 is implying will happen to those who do not overcome. They do not lose salvation. That's impossible. But their names are blotted off the list of those qualified to receive inheritance. Now remember, these passages have nothing to do with salvation in the sense of regeneration. They're all about millennial reward. They're written to churches, believers. Now, on that note, let's return to Revelation 3 and close the message. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. If you are producing dead works, you are not ready for the Lord's return. For you, the coming of Jesus will be like a thief in the night, sudden, unexpected, and you will not be ready to meet him in judgment. But those who are producing righteous works will be rewarded with white robes of righteousness, and their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. In other words, they will be inheritors. And Jesus adds this, he promises to confess your name before his Father and before the angels of heaven. Jesus talked about that in the Gospels. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. To confess Christ before men has nothing to do with salvation. It's not a regeneration concept. It has to do with saved people, identifying with him by their life and verbal testimony. Are you confessing Christ? Are you telling others about Jesus? Are you living the Christ life? Can others see that glow in your life? That's what this is about, confessing Christ before men, so that the Father is glorified. Those who confess him will, in return, find that he will confess them before his Father and the angels of heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 speaks of this. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Not our salvation, but our inheritance. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He'll not turn his back on you with respect to your salvation, but he will not allow you to be rewarded. And to that I say, what tremendous rewards are promised for those who are faithful. So let's not be counted as coffin Christians, dead believers. Rather, may we all be counted worthy because we're living the Christ life by his grace and strength. Hey, think about it. Jesus lives within you. And you got a huge leg up on the ladder compared to everybody else in this world who doesn't have Jesus living within them because they're not saved. Think about it. Now there's no excuse for you to live the way you want to live. You need to live righteously because you have Jesus living in you and he's your provision. Are you living that life? Are you confessing him before men? Let's bow in prayer.